As Stefan said, we're starting a series this morning in the book of Colossians that will take us from here until the new year. And so if you have your Bible, you're going to want to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a very small church that he did not plant and that he never visited. And I thought it would be good for us to start by reading together the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to do it responsibly. We're going to put it up on the screen. And so I'll read and then you read and we'll work our way through the first 14 verses. And then we're going to come back and we'll look just at the introduction to this book this morning. So if you'd put it up, and why don't you guys stand and let's read this together. Colossians 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You can be seated. I want to start by telling you the story of how this book, how this letter came to be written. And it all starts with a guy whose name we just read. His name is Epaphras. Not Epaphroditus, that's a different guy. This is Epaphras. Epaphras grew up in the town of Colossae, and in fact, throw the map up there if you would. I want to show you where Colossae is. It's in modern-day Turkey, so let me give you some Middle Eastern geography, okay? Over on this side, there's Israel, down where you see Nazareth, Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem. That's Israel. Today, above Israel is Lebanon. Above Lebanon is Syria. And then this whole area that says Asia Minor would be modern-day Turkey. And then over across from Turkey, the area of Macedonia, that's where you have some of the Serbian states today. There's Greece or Achaia that comes down from there, and then Italy and Rome is over on the far side. Colossians, you can see where it is. It's in central Turkey or in Asia Minor. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It's in an area known as the Lycus River Valley. And Colossae was a major city in this area until they moved the highway. But go to the next map, if you would. So this is what's known as the Persian Royal Road, 1,500 miles that takes you from Sardis to Susa. And this is a trade route that takes you from the Mediterranean all the way to Susa in the, that's modern-day Iraq. And that road is where travelers would go to get across this area. And it used to be that this Persian highway came right through Colossae. So it was a major center for trade and for intersection. But go to the next slide, and we'll have to turn the lights down for this one. Okay, so you can see from Ephesus, you can see where the road got changed. See where it says Royal Road right over here? The road got changed and it moved north of Colossae, and actually Laodicea and Hierapolis became the two major centers. And, you know, when they moved the highway, same thing happens there that happens in Arkansas. And that is Colossae started to become a smaller city. People didn't live there as much. But that's a little bit. It's in the middle of what's called the Lycus River Valley. So the Lycus River combined, you can see that through Hierapolis and Laodicea and on down into Colossae. You can turn the lights back up. We don't know why Epaphras, we don't know much about him, don't know what he did for a living, don't know much about his family, but we do know that something in what he did caused him to travel, because he spent time in Ephesus, 100 miles away, and spent an extended period of time there, probably on some kind of business, but again, we're not sure exactly why. The reason we know this is because the Apostle Paul, from 54 until 56 AD, so about 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Paul, on his second missionary journey, was in Ephesus for a period of 3 years. And during this three-year period, Luke tells us in Acts 19, verse 10, that all of Asia heard the gospel. So everybody was coming to Ephesus, kind of a big, everybody goes to Ephesus for trade, I guess they had the only Walmart there, so everybody'd go there to get their groceries and then go back home. But people were hearing the gospel. Paul would, in Ephesus, it was his practice to go to an area called the Hall of Tyrannus, which was an open hall where philosophers and people could meet and talk about issues of the day. And he would go down there every day to the Hall of Tyrannus, and he'd preach the gospel. And people would come to see who was talking about what. And Epaphras was one of the people who went down to the Hall of Tyrannus, and he heard Paul preaching. And he was intrigued, so he'd come back. And eventually, he was converted during his time in Ephesus. And he and Paul must have struck up a relationship. Paul must have discipled him, because he eventually goes back to his hometown of Colossae, 100 miles away, and he plants a church there. Now, that's pretty amazing to stop and think of. A guy who was discipled for maybe a couple of months with Paul, no Bible to take with him. He goes back to his hometown of Colossae, and he goes around and tells his neighbors. They ask him, how are things in Ephesus? What did you hear? What's the news? You know, what were people talking about the Hall of Tyrannus? And he says, it was amazing. I heard from this guy. He starts sharing the gospel with his neighbors and his friends. Some of them believe. One of them who believed was a guy named Philemon. We know him because he's got a book named after him in the New Testament. Philemon was probably a wealthy man. He had servants. He had slaves. And it was at his house where the church at Colossae likely met. So Epaphras goes back, shares with his neighbors, and this little church gets born in Philemon's house. And that's how the church at Colossae gets formed. Paul was never there. He never planted it. The only person he knows from the church at Colossae is Epaphras. Okay? So that's how the church gets started. Now, jump ahead 5 years. It's now 60-61 AD. Paul, at this point, is in prison in Rome. This is what's called his first Roman imprisonment. Paul was in prison twice in Rome. The reason he was arrested and taken to prison is because he was charged with anti-sedition, basically. He was charged with telling people that Jesus is God and that he's the only God. Well, in Rome, Caesar was God, and if you tell people Jesus is the only God, you're talking against the king. You're talking against Caesar. So he's brought up on charges in Jerusalem. He's taken to Rome, and he has his first period of Roman imprisonment, and that happens in a two-year period, 60 to 62 AD, where Paul's in prison here. Now, you should know, this imprisonment was not like his second one. This one, he was basically under house arrest. So he had a guard who was to make sure that Paul was taken care of. But he lived probably in a rented room or a rented house of some kind. He had to pay for that out of his own purse. So churches would help pay for that for him. They'd take up collections, send them to Paul. Paul would live in this rented room. He'd have a guard there who would follow him if he went out of the house. But he was free to get along in his own home. So it was not like the second prison term, where he was put in the Mamertine prison, and their conditions were terrible, and he was under he was chained to a guard day and night. During this first imprisonment in Rome, 60 to 62 AD, he wrote four letters that we know of, or that we have in our Bibles today. He wrote his letter to the Philippians. That's the thank you note that he wrote to them, thanking them for the money that they had, the collection they'd taken up, the money they'd sent to him. He wrote the letter to the Ephesian church. We just saw Ephesus on the map. He'd been there for 3 years, so he wrote a letter to them, letting them know how he was doing. He wrote the letter Colossians that we'll look at, and then he also wrote a personal letter to Philemon talking about an issue related to the slave Onesimus. And he would fill the churches in on what's going on with him, and he would encourage them in these letters. Now, this letter to the Colossians, he's talking about specific issues that were facing this church. So what had likely happened was here's what we do know. We know that when Epaphras, back in Colossae, heard that Paul was in prison in Rome, Epaphras said, I need to go visit him. Colossae to Rome is 1,000 miles. That's 1,000 miles on foot. I think that's like here to Phoenix. So just imagine that you decided today, you know, I got a friend in Phoenix who's in jail. I want to go visit him. And you pack up and start walking. And you spend tonight in Conway. And you spend the next night in, what's next? Russellville. Yeah, there you go. You get to Russellville, and then you get to that Clarksville. Yeah, okay. And then you get to the Brahms. I just know where the Brahms is. Get to the Brahms at exit 13. You spend a couple days there to refuel, and then you're on to Phoenix. Well, this is Paul on his way to Rome to visit, this is Epaphras on his way to Rome to visit Paul. So he gets there, he welcomes Paul, or Paul welcomes him. They spend time together. He probably spent a few weeks ministering to Paul, caring for Paul, and in the context, of course, they talked about what's going on at the church. And this is where Epaphras would have briefed Paul on some of the issues they were facing at the church. And the big thing that they were facing in the Colossian church was, well, we're going to have to learn a big word, okay? So big vocabulary word for you this morning. Put the word up on the screen if you would. It's this word, syncretism. Everybody say it. Syncretism. And we got the syncretism. It is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. Syncretism is when you try to take a little bit of this religion and a little bit of this religion and some of this religion and you push it all together and you come up with a new religion. Or maybe it's this. Maybe it's mainly this religion, but with a little of this sprinkled in, a little of this sprinkled in, a little of this sprinkled in. That's what was happening in Colossae. Now keep in mind, Epaphras had come back and planted this church, and he had shared with the church everything he'd learned from Paul about Jesus, everything he'd learned from Paul. There were some Jews probably in this church, and so they would share what they knew about the Old Testament and how God had been at work among the Jews. But after 5 years, there are some people asking some questions, and Epaphras is going, you know, I don't know. Paul did not tell me that. Now, God might have supernaturally gifted some of these teachers to have revelatory truth. But here's the other thing that's happening. People are showing up at church and saying, well, you know, in the religion I was a part of, before I started coming here, we believed this. We believe that angels are, or we believe that you have to keep these observances, or we believe that. And so the people in the church go, well, maybe we should start doing that. And so the church at Colossae is winding up being a syncretistic church. It's a church where all of these different views are getting mushed together, blended together. And Paul is writing Colossians to say, you can't have Christianity if you try to blend other stuff into it. When you do that, it's no longer Christianity, it's no longer the gospel. You have perverted the gospel. Let me give you a modern example of what syncretism looks like. Okay? So let's say that you're a missionary in the Middle East and you share the gospel with a Muslim. And this Muslim hears the gospel and he responds to it and he gives his life to Jesus. And you go over to his house about 3 weeks later and you show up in the middle of the day and he is praying on his prayer mat facing Mecca. And you say, what are you doing? He says, I'm praying. And you say, why on the prayer mat? He said, well, that's just been my custom for years, but I pray to Jesus now. And I pray 5 times a day. Every time I get in the prayer mat and face Mecca, I pray to Jesus. Now, if he's praying to Jesus, is it okay for him to be on the prayer mat facing Mecca doing it? Or is he trying to mix some of the old in with some of the new? Does he think that the prayer mat and Mecca is an important part of God hearing his prayers? Let me give you another example. Let's say you've got a friend who's a Muslim, you're trying to reach him for Christ, and he says, we're going to be fasting during Ramadan. And you say to him, well, you know, Christians are told in the Bible that it's a good spiritual discipline to fast too, so why don't I join you? Why don't I fast during Ramadan as well? I'll be fasting for Christian reasons, you're fasting for yours, but this is just a way to show that that there's some commonality here. Is that a good idea or is that confusing to him? In animistic cultures in Africa, where the gospel comes in and a missionary comes in, he shares about God and he shares about Jesus and God is the all-powerful one. But they grew up knowing that when you get sick, you go see the healer man. And the healer man is a mixture of medicine and animism. So now you're a Christian, now you're sick, where do you go? Do you go to the healer man? There's nobody else in town to go to. What do you do? Or some of you who can't relate to any of those examples might be able to relate to Bob Marley. Okay? Bob Marley is a Rastafarian. Okay? The Rasta religion is an amalgamation of a whole bunch of stuff, including Jesus and a lot of marijuana. Okay? That's Rastafarianism. I remember, I don't even remember where we were, but I remember the first time we were on a bus somewhere in the Caribbean and Bob Marley was on the speaker in the bus and he's singing about Jesus. And I looked at Marianne, I said, Bob Marley's singing about Jesus. And then he's singing about getting high. And I thought, there's something not exactly right here, okay? This is syncretism. This is when we take a lot of this, but we mix in a little of this, we mix in a little of that. And the problem with it is that when you mix things in, this is what Paul's going to be addressing in Colossians. When you mix things into Christianity, say, let's just bring in a little of this, all of a sudden you dilute the power of the gospel, the cross, and what Christianity is all about. And Paul addresses this directly in chapter 2, which we'll see as we get into the letter. Let me just add here that syncretism is not something that happens in other cultures and doesn't happen in America. We can be just as guilty of importing cultural traditions, practices, beliefs from other ideas, whether it's just other religions or whether it's cultural truths that we try to build into Christianity. That can happen here too. We have to be on guard against anything that becomes a part of our Christianity that somehow dilutes or pollutes or obscures the central truth of Jesus and the gospel, which is what the Bible's all about. Anything that tries to add to it, anything that tries to enhance it, anything that you try to subtract from it, now all of a sudden you are diluting the gospel. Let me give you an example of clear religious syncretism that we have seen in our culture in our day. Sunday, September 23rd, 2001. This was 2 weeks after the attack on the Pentagon and on the World Trade Center. Yankee Stadium, that Sunday afternoon, there was a massive Prayer for America event that was held. Some of you remember this Prayer for America event. The program included, it began with the blowing of a shofar, the Jewish ram's horn, prayers offered from a variety of rabbis, followed by Placido Domingo singing Ave Maria, which just stop and think about that for a second, okay? The Jewish rabbis offering their prayers, and then somebody gets up and sings, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. That's followed by Sikh temple leader, then local Muslim imams, all mixed with Bette Midler singing, You Are the Wind Beneath My Wings, and Lee Greenwood singing, God Bless the USA. What a mess that is. And then Oprah, who gives the opening remarks, Oprah said this. She said, I believe that when you lose a loved one, you gain an angel whose name you know. Over 6,000 and counting angels added to the spiritual roster these past 2 weeks. Where do you get the idea that when you lose a loved one, you gain an angel whose name you know? That's from 1 Oprah chapter 7, okay? That's syncretism. That's everybody coming together. Now, as a follower of Jesus, do you go to Yankee Stadium and join with everybody offering prayers? Would God have had his people in the Old Testament joining together with the Amalekites and the Jebusites and all of them praying to their gods? As long as you pray to the God of Israel, let them pray to their gods. It'll be a great interfaith meeting. It'll be a great opportunity to show unity. 10 years after that event in Yankee Stadium, at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., which is an Episcopal church, they had the interfaith prayer vigil to remember the attacks. This was led by an Episcopal priest. Yeah, it's the call to compassion. The Episcopal priest began it along with a rabbi, a Buddhist nun, a Hindu priest, the president of the Islamic Society, and a Muslim musician. That's syncretism. That's what Paul's concerned about in his letter to the Colossians. You've probably seen this bumper sticker, haven't you? The coexist bumper sticker, right? Michael saw this flash up and he said, are we talking about this morning? Yeah, I said, yeah. These are all different religious symbols. Some of them religious, some of them secular symbols. And it's teaching the idea that we should all, different religions, coexist. You know what? I believe that. I believe that all different religions should be able to coexist in a free society and that people should be free to worship God as they choose. Now, I would say some of the ways people are choosing and some of the gods that they are worshiping are false gods, and I'm going to do my best to try to persuade them not to worship the false god, but to worship the true God, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't coexist. And you're saying, well, if you believe that, why don't you have one of those stickers on your car, right? Well, the reason is because this sticker, the symbolism of this sticker for a lot of people is not just coexist. This is a sticker that sends a message of relativism that says all religions are essentially different paths to the same location. So it's essentially saying that all of these religions are equivalent and you should not challenge anybody's belief. So you've seen this. Maybe you haven't seen this sticker. We're going to have to turn down the lights for this one. This one says contradict. And it's got all these different religious symbols. It says they can't all be true because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The major religions are not simply different paths to the same location. But stick with me here because we're going to learn a couple of another big word. This gets a little technical, a little tricky, but I think you guys are up to this morning. You know when the Apostle Paul says, I became all things to all people so that in all ways I might win some. Well, could that be syncretism? Could that be Paul saying, I'll do anything to try to reach the gospel? Here's where you have to understand there is a difference between syncretism, which Paul is condemning in Colossians, and contextualization. Put up that word, contextualization. Remember the definition, go back to syncretism. Remember the definition of syncretism. The amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religious cultures or schools of thought. Okay, now look at contextualization. Contextualization. Tim Keller says contextualization is giving people the Bible's answers, which they may not want to hear, to questions about life that people in their particular time and place are asking in language and forms they can comprehend and through appeals and arguments with force they can feel even if they reject them. Contextualization is saying, how do I make the message of the gospel clear to the people I'm talking to in this time, in this place, in this culture? What language do I use? What illustrations do I use? What do I talk about? This is how you contextualize the gospel. Now, you need to know that there are some people who have a problem with the idea of contextualization. If you go home and you Google contextualization, you will find Christian leaders who say contextualization means diluting the gospel. Tim Keller disagrees, and I'm with him. He says contextualization is not giving people what they want to hear. That is over-contextualization. That's diluting the gospel because you're not going to say things that might step on people's toes, or you're going to try to say things that would appeal to them. So over-contextualization is when you say, this morning our sermon is going to be about 10 ways to do better in business. Okay? Well, the Bible may have some things to say about how you can do better in business, but that's not the central message of the Bible. Over-contextualization is when you get your eye off the target of Jesus and the gospel, and you start talking about stuff that is secondary, tertiary. That becomes primary for you. Tim Keller says this, the great missionary task is to express the gospel message to a new culture in a way that avoids making the message unnecessarily alien to that culture, yet without removing or obscuring the scandal and offense of biblical truth. So, we'll have to turn off the lights for this one, but this is a funny example of contextualization from a bus in Memphis from a synagogue. See, it says, shalom, y'all. All right? This is a bus at a synagogue in Memphis that they put that up there. That's just saying we're here in the South, but we're Jews. That's fine. It is possible to over-contextualize, and it's possible to under-contextualize. Okay, follow with me. Contextualization means I'm trying to make the gospel clear in the culture where I am. If you under-contextualize. When you under-contextualize, you try to take Christianity in one culture and how it applies to the people in that culture, and you move it into another culture without paying any attention to what that culture is like. So, for example, if you've ever seen the classic Humphrey Bogart, Katharine Hepburn movie, The African Queen, that movie opens with a scene where Katharine Hepburn and the guy who's playing her brother, they are missionaries in Africa. He is wearing a suit and tie. She is wearing a long dress. She has a pump organ that she's working her feet to play the organ. She and her brother are singing Holy, Holy, Holy out of a hymn book in English, and the African tribesmen are there in their African clothing singing, okay? The movie shows a great picture of under-contextualization, taking the Church of England and putting it in the middle of Africa and expecting that the Africans are going to understand the gospel. You can't do that. That's under-contextualization. One Bible teacher has said this about under-contextualization. He says, there's a long and unfortunate period in Christian history when missionaries did not contextualize, but tried to replant Western Christianity in non-Western cultures. Partly in the name of civilizing the heathen, but partly because they thought that's how you do church. And the way you do it in your home country is the way it's supposed to be done everywhere. That's under-contextualization. But over-contextualizing is just the opposite. It's adjusting biblical truth, adjusting the gospel in order to make it more palatable for the people who are coming. So right now in our day, the gospel is making some major inroads throughout the world. In countries all around the world, in Central and South America, in Africa, in China and Asia, the gospel is advancing. People are coming to faith. But over-contextualization is when you mingle in some of the religious beliefs, like I was talking about before, the Muslim prayer mat, or we still keep the Buddha in our house because we don't think of him as anything, but it just reminds us of our parents, whatever it is. It's just the examples where these people are attaching some religious significance to that Buddha. Here's the point. You can't add, you can't subtract, you can't adjust or modify the message of the cross, the message of Christ, in order to make it more palatable for people. If you do that, You're over-contextualizing, you're drifting into syncretism, and that's why you need to read Colossians. Okay, so that's a long excursus, if you will, on syncretism and over-contextualization, under-contextualization, but I want you to understand it because this applies to us today in how we keep Jesus and the gospel central to what we're doing. Ed Stetzer says this: if you don't care about contextualization, you end up obscuring or hiding the gospel. If you engage in contextualization too much, you end up losing the gospel. We contextualize in order to communicate the gospel. The gospel is true in every culture, but the gospel should never be modified or adapted to fit a culture. We'll have more to say about this as we get into Colossians. Colossians makes the case that Jesus is not one God that you add to your pantheon of deities. He created all things. He's above all things. He holds everything together. Our relationship with God is through him, not through anything else or anyone else. It's not about angels. It's not about rituals. It's not about mystical experiences or food laws or any of it. It's about Jesus. We all know people in our day who aren't necessarily against Jesus. They just don't feel that Jesus is sufficient to be all they need in their life. They like Jesus, but they think their spiritual life needs to be Jesus plus. That was what was going on in Colossians, and that's what this letter is about. Paul writes this book to remind them of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is supreme. He is God. He's above all things. He's sufficient. You don't need something more or something different to find peace or joy or hope or love in this life or in the next. What your soul, listen to me, what your soul longs for is Jesus. And if you think there's something else, I got Jesus, but I just feel like I need something else, then you don't understand Jesus. If you think you need to add something because it's just, it's not enough, then you have not plumbed the depth of the gospel. You have not understood the goodness of God in the cross of Christ. If you think you need to add something more. So Paul writes this letter to encourage this church. Here's who Jesus is. He is God in human flesh. You don't need anything other than him. And if you believe Jesus, here's what your life ought to look like as you live it out. Now we're going to look this morning, I said, just at the introduction to this book. So I want you to open it up if you've got it there in your lap or got it on your phone. I just want to look at these first two verses of Colossians chapter 1. This is a pretty standard introduction. This is how Paul starts a lot of his letters. You'll find a similar formula if you're reading Corinthians or if you're reading Ephesians or Galatians is a little different. But 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, he starts by identifying himself. He says, Paul. We put our names at the end of letters. Back in those days, you put your name at the beginning of the letter. They thought it was good for you to know who the letter was from before you started reading it. We do that. We put our names on the outside of the envelope so you know who it's from. But he puts his name at the beginning, Paul, identifying himself as the author of this letter. Now, I'm just not going to assume that all of you know who Paul is. Paul wrote 13 of the books that we have in our New Testament. Letters that he wrote to different churches or different people. If you start in the book of Romans and you read your New Testament, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. I'd like a little applause for that, okay? I just got through it. Thank you very much. You read those 13 books, Paul wrote them all. He's a prolific writer. He's probably the most influential person in the history of the church, certainly in the New Testament era, other than Jesus. Paul is the man. He was a missionary. He was a church planter, but he didn't start out that way. You know the story. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He was trained as a Pharisee, grew up going to Pharisee school. He was on track to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a leader of the Pharisees. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned, Paul was there holding the coats of the guys throwing the stones and cheering them on. And then a chapter later, Paul is going from Jerusalem to Damascus in Syria. He's on his way up there because he's heard there's some Christians up there in Damascus and he wants them arrested and thrown in jail. So he's got papers from Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus to get the Christians thrown in jail. And Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus. Paul's walking there, and all of a sudden, here's Jesus. And you know it's Jesus because there's light, and it's a big deal, okay? It's an apparition of Jesus. And he speaks to him. He says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you? Doesn't even get it. Paul was not a seeker. Paul was not scratching his head going, I wonder if Christianity is right. Gee, maybe all these claims, maybe I should know. He's going off to kill things. Jesus shows up and says, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul in that moment is struck blind on the road. He's struck blind, and Jesus speaks to him, and he's converted there. He goes from a killer of Christians to one who is now a new Christian himself. He goes on into Damascus. He meets with Christians there. He regains his sight. He spends 3 years kind of on his own, but being schooled by the Holy Spirit and by Jesus, being made ready for the ministry that God's got for him. He was commissioned by Jesus as an apostle. He calls himself an apostle in verse 1. See how he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or of God because of Jesus. It's Jesus who called me to be an apostle. Now, the apostles, let me just say, the word apostle is a word that literally means sent out one. So, a few years ago, when we said goodbye to the Rackleys and they went to Africa, they became sent out ones. But they were little A apostles, not big A apostles, when they went out there. You knew that, right? Just making sure, okay? Sent out ones, when people go out as missionaries or church planters, they are following in the apostolic path. They're doing what Paul the apostle did, what all of the apostles did. But there's a difference between a big A apostle and a little A apostle. A big A apostle is commissioned by Jesus directly. He's an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And he goes out with apostolic authority. And when he speaks as an apostle, he is speaking the very words of God. This is before they had the Bible. So the apostles were the living Bibles going out into communities to plant churches and to teach Christian doctrine. And that's what Paul was doing. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The letter is also from Timothy, our brother, he says. Timothy, he's got two books with his name on it in the New Testament. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy that we have copies of. Timothy was Paul's traveling companion. He was a fellow missionary. He had grown up in the little town of Lystra. His mom and his grandma were Jews. His dad was a Greek. As far as we know, his dad really didn't have any spiritual connection, but his mom and his grandma taught him the Old Testament Bible when he was growing up. They taught him about God. And when Paul came to Lystra and he preached in Lystra, Timothy's mom and grandma were converted and believed in Jesus, and so they started teaching their son Timothy about Jesus. And in fact, Timothy was there. He was old enough at this point that he was able to go be with Paul, and he followed Paul. He was with him on his second, from his second missionary journey on. He was his constant companion, traveling with him, helping him, assisting him. And in fact, he is with Paul in Rome while he's under house arrest there during this time, 60, 61, 62. So when our friend Epaphras, remember him from Colossae, takes that 1,000-mile journey and goes to Rome to meet with the Apostle Paul in prison, Timothy's there. And when this letter gets written, Paul says, it's from me, it's also from Timothy. Timothy was from this area in Asia Minor. He was probably known to some of these people as Paul's companion. And so it's not that they co-wrote the letter, but he's just saying, Timothy's here with me, and he puts his stamp on this letter too. The letter is addressed to the saints and faithful brothers. That's not two different groups of people. It's not, well, we have our saints and then we have our faithful brothers. No, this is two descriptions for the same group of people. We hear the word saints, and sometimes we think the way some modern churches, the Roman Catholic Church, confers sainthood on a certain group of people. You get to be a saint if you... Now, there are all kinds of qualifications, but you have to have achieved sinlessness in this life, and you have to have demonstrated some miracles, and then we're going to call you a saint. Well, the Bible calls all believers saints. So as you're leaving today, you can leave today and say goodbye to Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so, because we're all saints here. Saint, the word simply means set apart one, holy one. Holy not in the sense of moral purity, but holy in the sense that God has set you apart from something. When you come to Christ, you become a saint. God sets you apart for something. He sets you apart to be a part of his family. He sets you apart to be engaged in service for him. So everybody who's a believer is a saint. And then Paul also adds this reference to them as faithful brothers and sisters. That's implied in this. He is believing the best about these people. He doesn't know them, but he's talked to and he's heard from Epaphras, and he knows that these people, even though they're confused and mixed up and there's syncretism going on, these are faithful brothers and sisters. They want to love and serve Jesus. They're just mixed up. And then he says a lot when he says this little word, you are saints and faithful brothers in Christ. In Christ. That little phrase packs a lot of meaning. I am right now in Little Rock. Okay? That means I'm in Arkansas. That means I'm in the United States. That means that I am bound by this authority structure. I'm under the laws. I'm under the governance of the United States and the county of Pulaski and the city of Little Rock. I'm in Little Rock. So I'm under that authority. When you are in Christ, you are under the authority of Jesus the King. And you are under his rule and reign. Just like being in Little Rock means when the police pull you over, you better stop. Well, if you're in Christ, when Jesus pulls you over, you better stop. Okay? So that's in Christ. I'm a U.S. citizen. And that means I have the rights and privileges of being a U.S. citizen because I was born here. Well, if you are born again in Christ, that means that you have all the rights and privileges that come with being a child of God. So to be in Christ means not only are you under the governance of the King, but it also means that you have the rights and privileges that come with being a part of the family of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus. You are part of the family. Those benefits belong to you. Doug Moo says it this way. He says, to be in Christ is to belong to him as the originator and ruler of the new age of redemption that his death and resurrection inaugurated. In contrast to being in Adam. Being in Adam means you're under sin and death and you're following that. In Christ means you've been moved from that state to a whole new state. And Paul ends his greeting, grace and peace. He ends it by saying grace and peace, using two interesting words. The common greeting if you lived in Greece or in a Greek-speaking world and you were greeting somebody, you would say the word, and I've heard various pronunciations of karin, karin, cherin. This is a word that basically means greetings to you. So in the same way that if you're in China, you say ni hao, or here you say what's up, this is how they would greet one another. They'd say greetings to you, karin, charin. Okay? Well, Paul takes that word and he uses the Greek word charis, which sounds a little like that, and instead of saying greetings to you, he says grace to you. Instead of saying how you doing, he said God's grace be with you. What a great blessing to say, may God's grace be with you. And then he uses the Greek word for peace, but he's pulling in the old Hebrew idea because Jews would greet one another with shalom, y'all, right? They would say shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace, which means may it be well with your soul. May your soul be at peace. That's how they would greet one another. So Paul starts this letter with this beautiful, it's a greeting, but it's may God's grace and peace be with you. But that's what we want. That's what your soul longs for. The grace of God and the peace of God. That's what every soul is desperate for. And Paul says, may it be with you here in this greeting. And of course, Paul makes sure he knows the source of grace and peace. It's for all of us. It's from God. It's from him. So it's a basic introduction, but it's rich with meaning and significance. And it sets the stage for the letter that's going to be written to make clear the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in all things and how that truth ought to affect the way we live. And that's what we're going to be focused on as we study through Colossians. Now, we want to spend just a little bit of time here this morning before we sing again and where we affirm in song what we've just learned in Scripture. We want to see how this letter to the Colossians speaks to us. And here's the question I'd have for any of you. It is easy to spot how syncretism happens in other places, but can you spot how syncretism happens to you in your life, in this culture? It's not as easy for us to see how we may bring pagan ideas or religious ideas into our Christianity that obscure the gospel. So here's my premise. Anything that gets your mind off the gospel and has you finding joy or peace or hope or life in this. Somebody comes along and said, I've just learned this new prayer discipline that is just amazing. I read this book. If you pray this prayer every day for 30 days, the book says it'll revolutionize your life. Okay? Now, that may be fine if that prayer discipline has you focused on Jesus and the gospel. But if you think the discipline itself or what's in those words, there's some magic to it. Some of you are old enough to remember the Prayer of Jabez book that came out. Well, some people thought, if I just chant that prayer, magic stuff's going to happen. That's syncretism that gets imported into our lives. Now listen to me. There is a satanic, demonic lie that is regularly whispered into your ears. And it's this: your soul needs something more than, something bigger than, something different than, something better than walking with Jesus every day in order to be fully engaged with God and experience the abundant life. That lie is whispered to you every day. And it's satanic and it's demonic, because Jesus or Satan would be thrilled for you to be involved in religious stuff as long as you're not focused on Jesus and the gospel. I think Paul's message to the Colossians is his message to us today. If it's not Jesus and the cross that is stirring you to a higher, deeper, more victorious, more passionate, more engaged life with God, then something is askew. There are religious things that can distract us from Jesus and the gospel. I looked last night to see what are the top 20 best sellers on the Christian bestseller list. And there are at least two of them that I would say are syncretistic in how they view things. They're taking you in the wrong direction. And one of them is a book written by a messianic rabbi named Jonathan Kahn. It's called The Mystery of the Shemitah. Have you ever heard of this book? Good. He wrote a book called The Harbinger. Any of you heard of that one? Yeah, 2 million copies of The Harbinger. And people are going, could this be true? It's kind of a Christian Da Vinci Code. He takes Isaiah 9:10, I can't remember. Isaiah 9:10, I think, and he says, there's locked in that verse all kinds of mysteries are revealed. And the verse is about how the stones that have been toppled will be rebuilt. It's about how Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt after the Assyrians and after the Babylonian captivity. But he's got it applying to 9/11. Yeah. So his latest book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, I'm going to read to you what it says on the back of the book. This is the book you can't afford not to read. It is already affecting your life and it will affect your future. Is it possible that there exists a 3,000-year-old mystery that has been determining the course of your life without you knowing it? Foretells current events before they happen, reveals the dates and the hours of the greatest crashes of Wall Street before they happen, determined the timing of 9/11, lies behind the rise of America to a global superpower and its fall, has forecast the rising and falling of the world's stock market through modern times, lies behind world wars and collapse of nations, holds the key to what lies ahead for the world and for your life, and much more. Folks, there's no 3,000-year-old mystery that will unveil all of that to you. Okay? There's no obscure verse in Isaiah that you're going to read that is going to cause you to go, oh, that was in the Bible all along. And you read that, and here's what you're not focused on: Jesus and the gospel. I haven't read The Harbinger, I haven't read this book, but I can tell from the descriptions that this is a distraction. This is syncretistic. This is adding. This is saying you need this. It's Gnostic. You need this hidden special knowledge in order to have a vibrant Christian life. That's just not true. But it's an example of how we can fall prey to syncretism in our world. You need to beware of any book or any teacher or any program that tells you they're going to unlock hidden secrets from the Bible. Because God did not make the Bible a book of hidden secrets. God's Word is not a book of hidden secrets. If somebody comes along with some new spiritual technique that's supposed to revolutionize your spiritual life, be careful. The deeper, higher, victorious, glorious Christian life grows in one place. That's at the foot of the cross where the soil is found. It's in the gospel and it's in Jesus. And Colossians says that Jesus is the center of everything. You guys come on over because we're going to sing that song. The center of the universe. He holds everything together. Our hope, our life is found in Him. And so I want us to affirm that this morning as we stand and sing. In fact, let me invite you to stand with us and we're going to sing that Jesus is indeed the center of all things, the center of the universe.